In our day, a journalist considers himself successful not if he accurately reports the news, but if he makes the news. And recently, the Washington Post made the news. You probably read the aftermath of the news they made. I'll read part of an article from the Associated Press. Dateline Washington, a senior government official resigned Monday after a report concluded her agency improperly paid for an over-the-top training session near Las Vegas that featured a mind reader, bicycle giveaways, and lavish after-hours receptions in resort suites for federal workers. The White House accepted General Services Administration Chief Martha Johnson's resignation after she dismissed two deputies and suspended other career employees over an $820,000 conference. The 300-person event at the M Resort, Spa, and Casino in Henderson, Nevada, included a $95 per person dinner and reception, as well as various violations of federal laws and policies. The planners spent more than $136,000 on a pre-conference visit to Las Vegas, including $57 lunches, according to an internal review first reported by the Washington Post. Taxpayers also footed the bill for a $3,200 session with a mind reader, $5,600 for in-room parties, $3,700 for T-shirts, and almost $2,800 in water bottles. All of this occurred during a conference that a regional administrator directed to be, quote, over the top, bigger and better than previous conferences, unquote. And of course, now the GSA is being investigated not just by the Washington Post, but by every committee in Congress. It all reminds me very much of a story that Jesus told that's related to us by Luke in the 16th chapter of his gospel. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And Jesus said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me this stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely or shrewdly. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now, the word that's translated steward throughout this passage literally means a house manager or a household administrator. He would have had oversight over the other servants or slaves in the household. He would have been charged with providing the needs of the entire household. He would have controlled the accounts for the owner, even farmlands, if he owned farmlands. Often a trusted slave was put into this position. If you want to get an idea of how much control this person had, take a look at Joseph back in the book of Genesis in Potiphar's household. Now, in Jesus' story, this household administrator was wasting his master's goods. And the idea here is very much the same as the story that I read to you from the Associated Press. Now, that's really a very good parallel. The word that's translated wasted there in verse 1 is the same word that's used of the prodigal son. You remember that story? The prodigal son used the inheritance that he got from his father to go out and party, to live high on the hog until the money was gone. And the idea may be very much the same here. This steward had total control of his master's resources, and somehow he got away with using it to party and have a good time. In time, his master heard of it, called him to give account for his actions, and here is where the story gets interesting. This guy knows that he's been living easy and he is no longer suited to go back to manual labor. So what is he going to do? Well, he thinks about it and the light bulb comes on. That's really the meaning of the first part of verse 4. It's very difficult to translate it into English, but it means something like, I've got it! Ding! And the light bulb comes on. And his great idea is to go to the debtors of his master and to give them a big discount. Now, those accounts were literally in his hands. He had the paperwork. And so he simply gave the promissory note back to each debtor, had them rewrite it for a much smaller amount, and then he countersigned it. And that way, no one could prove what he had done. Now, by giving these debtors this big break, he hoped to ingratiate himself to them so that they would put him up in their homes, in their households, when his master threw him out. You see, the debts that we're talking about here were not a small thing. The first was about 900 gallons of olive oil, the produce of 150 olive trees. The second was 1,000 bushels of grain, the produce of about 100 acres of property. Now, like many good short stories, this story takes a real turn at the end. When the master finally calls the house manager to account, he commends him. Now, that's really difficult to understand. That's not what we would expect. I would expect that the end of this story is going to read something like the end of the story with Potiphar and Joseph. And Potiphar threw Joseph into prison, and I would expect that that's what we would read here at the end of this story. But instead, the master commends the steward for his shrewdness. And that disconcerting conclusion sticks in our minds. And Jesus intended it to. See, Jesus spoke often about stewardship. Many of his parables, many of the stories that he told had to do with stewardship. The idea that we don't really own anything, that what we have, what we call possessions, those are simply things that have been entrusted to us by our master for a short time, and we're to use them for his benefit. I say Jesus taught many of his parables from that perspective, and that's the backdrop to this parable, but that's not really what Jesus is focused on here. Rather, Jesus teaches us some very unexpected lessons with regard to stewardship, and I want to share four of those with you in the time that I have left this morning. Lesson number one. The sons of this world are unrighteous, but that doesn't mean they're dumb. The sons of this world are unrighteous, but that doesn't mean they're dumb. I think a big part of the difficulty that we have with this story is that we can't really understand how Jesus can point to this unjust steward and paint him in any kind of a positive light. A lot of believers read this passage and they scratch their heads and they don't really like it and they don't really understand it. Now, the answer to their confusion is twofold. First of all, we need to understand that when Jesus used stories, when he used parables, he intended only to teach one central truth. We get into trouble when we try to press the details of a parable, when we try to find a spiritual equivalent for everything in a parable. Particularly in this parable, a great many of the details are like that. We should not press them. The steward here does not represent believers. The master here does not represent God. Those aren't the things that Jesus is trying to teach. That's not the point that he's making. But in the second place, Jesus is teaching us to deal with ambiguity. You know, I find that Christians like us don't like ambiguity. We like things to be either black or white. We don't like gray. We like bright, bold lines. And we certainly don't like it when there are no lines. But part of what Jesus is teaching us here is that in real life, things aren't usually that simple. In verse 8, Jesus calls this steward, this house manager, unjust. He is indeed unrighteous. Jesus makes no bones about that. But at the same time, he tells us that we should learn from his shrewdness. The word that's translated wise there in verse 8 could better be translated shrewd here in this context. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he tells us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The idea is that we're to learn from the unrighteous around us without adopting their unrighteousness ourselves. Now, this means that I can learn sound business principles from an unscrupulous businessman as long as I make sure that I don't become unethical like he may be while I do it. This is part of what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. meant when he talked about borrowing brains. Now, I will warn you that if you're going to look at the worldling and try to learn from him, then you better be very certain of your own beliefs and your own values and your own principles. Because when you look at a worldling and you try to learn from him, you've got to discern where his values bleed over into what he's doing. Need to be certain that we're not adopting the world's value system while we learn from them. Well, that's lesson one. Lesson two, we ought to be using what the master entrusts to us now to prepare for eternity. This is where Jesus wants us to learn from this unjust steward. This is the main point of the parable, of the story. This steward used what was under his control. In fact, it was only going to be under his control for just a very short time. And he used what was under his control to prepare for the long term, to prepare for the distant future. He used it to make friends that would welcome him into their homes. And Jesus wants us to learn this same technique. He wants us to take what we've been entrusted with now. You've been entrusted with certain abilities, with certain talents, the ability to make money. He wants us to take what we've been entrusted with and make sure that we're using our money and our time and our energies and our talents to prepare for eternity. to make sure that we're richly welcomed into our eternal home. I'm here today. I'm standing in this spot because that idea got a hold of me when I was your age. That I needed to take everything that God had given me and I needed to make sure that I was preparing for eternity. That I was doing exactly what this unjust steward did. See, this is why this story has always impressed me. Our tendency is to learn exactly the wrong thing from the worldlings around us. What we tend to do is learn to use our finances and our talents in order to set us up in this world. See, we're not just borrowing the techniques of those people out there. We're borrowing their values as well. And Jesus is teaching us that we must learn to use our finances and our talents to maximum advantage, yes, but not for the purpose of getting ahead in this world, but for the purpose of laying up treasures in the next. And in fact, Jesus uses very peculiar words here in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. He says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now that very phrase, mammon of unrighteousness, communicates to us how easily we can fall into using our money, using our possessions for unrighteous purposes. Paul says money can be a root of all kinds of evil. It's very easy. Money has this tug, this pull in the direction of unrighteousness. And Jesus challenges us to instead use our money to make friends, to make a certain kind of friend, what I call eternal friends. Do you have any eternal friends? Have you ever made an eternal friend? I think this is part of what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2. Verses 19 and 20. You don't need to turn there. Paul says, "Therefore, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." See, I think Jesus is painting a very definite picture here. He's painting a picture of someday, me or you, walking into the gates of glory and someone there throwing their arms around us and saying, "I am so thankful for you. I'm so thankful that you turned my heart to Jesus Christ, that you led me to him." Can you imagine someday someone grabbing you by the arm and taking you to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, this is my friend Phil. He's the one that pointed me to you." That's what Jesus is talking about here. Are we using our talents? Are we using the money, the mammon that Jesus entrusts to us to make those kind of friends, eternal friends, who will welcome us into his presence someday? Now in verses 10 through 12, Jesus extends the application that he's making here. He makes several other applications, but let me share with you just two in the few minutes I have left. Lesson number three, a person who is faithful in small things will also be faithful in big things. Now, this is one of those maxims that all of us understand. I mean, nobody starts at the top. Any of you start as seniors here? You started your higher education as senior. That's not how it works, is it? We all start at the bottom and work our way up. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't actually phrase it the way that I did a moment ago. Verse 10 doesn't actually say the person who is faithful in little things will be faithful in big things. Jesus speaks of that which is least. He speaks of the person who is faithful in that which is least. Now, what is he talking about? The least. Let me tell you a tremendous theological principle. Verse 10 comes right after verses 1 through 9. Is that not a tremendous theological insight? And so when he talks about the least here in verse 10, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 9. He's talking about the mammon of unrighteousness. He's talking about money. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says money is the least. That's a bit startling to us. In our culture, we don't think of money as the least. But Jesus here intends to get us thinking. And when you think about it, money is the least compared to your health, compared to your home, compared to a good marriage, compared to long life, compared to parents who love you, compared to children who love you, compared to the spiritual gifts that God gives, certainly compared to eternal salvation, compared to holiness, compared to walking with God. It is indeed the least. You see, as I said earlier, stewardship really is the background to this story. What Jesus is really talking about here, what he's really emphasizing here, is our values. And Jesus is challenging us to make certain that mammon is not what's important to us. It's not what's in control. It's the least in our lives. You see, the point is how we use the least determines a lot of things about our lives. It's a barometer. How you and I use our money is a barometer spiritually. The Lord uses our possessions and how we use them as a test to see if we're worthy to be entrusted with much. And I don't think he's talking here about much money. In fact, I think he's talking about something much different. And that brings me to lesson 4. Lesson 4, what we do with what belongs to the master now will determine what we get in eternity that truly belongs to us. You see, in verse 11, Jesus speaks of true riches, of genuine riches. In verse 12, he speaks of that which we will truly own or possess. I want you to think about it. We call them possessions, but do we possess them? No. They're lent to us. We borrow them for a day or a week or a month or a year or perhaps many years if you own a house. But ultimately, we don't possess any of them. We're not taking any of it with us. There's not a person on earth, no matter how big his bank account, who has true riches, who actually owns anything. The book of Proverbs says that it takes wings and flies away. Here today, gone tomorrow. But, Jesus says, if we're faithful to use these possessions, which aren't really possessions, that aren't for real, if we will take these things that he puts in our hands for just a few moments, if we'll take them and use them faithfully now, then in eternity, he will give us what truly belongs to us and can't be taken
away from us. That seems like a pretty good idea to me. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about what will belong to me, will truly be mine, will be riches in my hand for all. I don't know what he's talking about here. I just know that I'll no longer be a steward in a heaven. Based on what I do with those riches here and now, he will give me then what will belong to me and can never be taken away from me. Dr. George W. Truett served as the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas in the early 1900s. And he was being entertained one evening in the home of a wealthy oil man there in Texas. And after dinner, this man took him up on the roof of his house and he indicated huge oil derricks in the horizon. He said, "Dr. Truett, that's all mine. I came here 25 years ago penniless, and everything that you see in that direction is mine." And then he turned around in the opposite direction and pointed to waving fields of grain. And again he said, "Dr. Truett, everything that you can see in that direction is mine." And then once again he turned to the east and pointed to huge herds of cattle. And he said, "Everything that you see in that direction is mine." And then he turned to the opposite direction and pointed to virgin forest land as far as the eye could see. He said, "Dr. Truett, everything you can see in that direction is mine. I came here 25 years ago penniless. I've worked hard. I've saved. And everything that you can see in that direction, and that direction, and that direction, and that direction is mine." And he waited for Dr. Truett's response, expecting praise and congratulation. And Dr. Truett lovingly laid his hand on his shoulder and he said, "My friend, how much do you own in that direction?" And he hung his head. He said, "I never thought of that." You have a chance to think of that here at the beginning of your adult lives. You have a chance to use your talents and the money that God will put in your hand to be rich in that direction. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will seal this message to the hearts of every one of these students here. I pray that they would live the rest of their lives in light of eternity. May they see the wisdom of making eternal friends. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.